Good morning again. Glad to be back. I want to thank the session. Gave me a 3 week and 3 Sunday off chance to rest, to plan for the coming year, as well as to begin to study for the rest of the year as we move through the Word of God. And I want to thank you all for your patience. And I just have one question. Did you miss me? Yes. Don't ask that. It's a trick question. Glad to be here. Glad to be back. We're going to spend most of our spring as we creep up towards Lenten season as well as Easter in the book of Jonah. And we're going to do that, as we'll come to see, for a number of reasons, but mostly because Jonah is usually a mirror for us personally, how he relates and thinks about God, how he thinks about only himself, and also what is his part in taking this call that God gave him, rebelling, and wondering what's going to happen from there, because he doesn't want to go to do what God did. And I have that problem, and so we're going to try and ask and answer the question, at least in Jonah 1, is how do we overcome our resistance to God's call on our lives? How do we overcome our resistance to God? Now, if you don't have any resistance, I'd love to talk to you. We're going to help you write a book, and we're going to, even in our regenerate state, the scriptures tell, even in where we have come to know the Lord, he's renewed our hearts, the Spirit of God is within us, sealed with the third person of the Holy Trinity, and yet we still struggle in resisting when God says, go or come. We say, no, we're going somewhere else. So we want to ask and answer that question. Would you stand with me, and let's read part of this. Jonah. Is an 8th century minor prophet. He's a minor prophet because he wrote a minor length book, right? 4 chapters. He's a minor prophet with a major message. 8th century, so about 750, 758. Things in the Holy Land are going well for the Northern Kingdom. They're prosperous. They continue to have good commerce. But the Lord is going to come through Jonah and as well as Amos and say, you look great on the outside, but you're hollow on the inside. You're making a lot of money. You're doing great things. You're building houses. You're building a temple, etc. But you're hollow inside, and your heart is far from me. Let's see what we can learn from Noah, from Jonah. Here we go. Follow with me. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to go back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? On 9/11, when those jets and planes began to descend upon places that they were being guided by the terrorists, the one that actually went and made it to the Pentagon was Flight 77, American Airlines. It killed 64 people in the plane, 124 people within the Pentagon. Lieutenant Colonel Ted Anderson was in the Pentagon that morning, and he was working on that side where that plane entered in. As it did, he, being trained in the military, just went into automatic mode. Flames of fire, things burning, people screaming, and he just started. He said, I got the first person I could, and I got him outside. And I came back in, and I got another person, and I took, and I just kept doing this one at a time. Of course, afterwards, the journalist and all the people that wanted to interview him for TV said, what made you do that? What made you risk your own life to go back in, not only once, but again and again? And of course, against the advice of firemen, but don't go back in, you can't go in there. He wanted to do what he wanted to do because he was trained to help people when they're in dire need, even if it cost him his life. Let me quote him. The military code we live by states that if my brother, or my sister, my comrade is injured on the battlefield, you never, ever leave them. And if I have to give my life, I will give my life. Is that all? Is that what made you go back into that fire? You made a promise? Is that what took you back into that fire? Do you think you were going to get fired or court-martialed if you didn't go back in there and risk your life? Wasn't it something more than just, I made a promise? Well, it's more than a promise. It was a vow. It was a vow to a higher authority, our government, that he knew he was accountable to, but he didn't go back in because he was going to be accountable. The military code that we live by it states that if my brother, sister, or comrade is injured on the battlefield, you never leave them. If I have to give my life, I will give my life. When it came to helping others in danger, he didn't flinch. He was trained very well. He was in a catastrophic moment, a tragedy, a way out of control. So he just went one by one and said, I'm going to find the next person who needs my help in there. I'm going to bring him to safety. What I want to know is, why when he made that vow, when he made that promise, years later did it actually kick in and move him, mind, body, heart? He didn't flinch. He didn't stop. He didn't calculate. If I have to give my life, I will give my life. This is the kind of commitment. This is the kind of wonder. This is the kind of supernatural. Why did you do that? Because I'm called. I am called to do that. And he not only heard the call, he answered the call without flinching, without hesitancy, without, cost-benefit analysis. Is this going to help me? Is it going to hurt me? It is that reflex. It is that unthought about, uncalculated, visceral, this is what I need to do. And if it comes at a price, it will come at a price. When God called Jonah, in all seriousness, out of the Holy Land, and said, "I'm calling you to go do this. This is God." Jonah was a prophet. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he was prophesying for his life calling. This is my vocation. This is what I'm supposed to do. Just before Israel was getting prosperous, they were going into spiritual decline. So how much fun do you think Jonah had when he went around and prophesied about coming doom or judgment? Well, you know, it's kind of like Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you're going to go preach, but nobody's going to listen to you. But I want you to keep preaching. So I want to ask and answer the question. How can I get what Lieutenant Colonel Ted Anderson had in a military frame in a moment when he knew that he was called to do what he'd been trained to do and promised to do and vowed to do? I want that spirit within me so that when the next temptation comes or the next opportunity comes or the next fear comes, whatever comes my way through attitude, through real life, through spiritual life, I want that visceral reaction to go, here I am, Lord, send me. Isaiah 6. What do we need to know and what do we need to do to overcome our resistance to God's call? The first thing we need to do is we need to do something about understanding what God's call is. So the way it rolls out for Jonah is different than every other prophet, of both minor prophets and major prophets, in the scriptures. So when we read in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. We hear that in the same way that every other prophet gets it. Now the word of the Lord came to him. The difference here, what the Hebrew scholars tell us, is that this is not God saying, Jonah, I'm going to give you a message to go prophesy. A better translation might be, now the instruction of the Lord came to Jonah. So Jonah is being instructed by the Lord. He is not being led by the Lord to go give instruction to somebody else. Not yet. So Jonah already knows that he is in a teaching mode. There is a God, and he is speaking to me, and he's coming and instructing me to do these things, calling me to do these things. So first thing we understand about the call from God is it's always clear, it's always personal, and it's always authoritative. It's clear, it's personal, it's authoritative. It's clear. Jonah had no misgivings about, I don't think I heard you right, Lord. What does God say at the end of verse 1? A great command. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. So maybe not the resume he wanted, probably not, we don't know. But the bottom line was, it was clear. And when God calls us to follow him, when he calls us to push through our own pushback when it comes to following him, no matter why he's calling or what he's calling us to do and to be, it's clear and it's personal, like it is not only for every prophet, certainly it is to us when the Lord calls us to go do something or be something somewhere. And he gives direction, and it comes, of course, with the Lord's authority. Go to Nineveh, the great city. So what do we know about Nineveh? It was big in size and it was big in sin. So I don't know what Jonah was thinking. We're not told, but he knew of the size of the city. He knew the size of their sin. He also knew that this was the place where the Assyrians lived. And the Assyrians had been after God's people. Matter of fact, in 722, the same century that Jonah is prophesying, after the nations had split in 722, Assyria came in and wiped out the northern kingdom, and that was the first exit to Babylon. So Jonah knows that he's being told to go into enemy territory. It's a big city. It's very prosperous. It's very urban. A lot of money. A lot of commercial. It's a great city in its size and its wealth. And, of course, when God says, and cry out against it, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me, he recognized that this was an extraordinary, dangerous situation for him personally as well as spiritually. Nonetheless, when God calls, he makes his call clear to us. He doesn't stutter. He gives us the direction. It comes personally to us, and it comes, of course, with his authoritative, this is the Lord speaking. And what we see next is, in verse 3, is Jonah's resistance is deliberate, but not theological. Jonah's deliberate resistance is deliberate, but not theological, and certainly not accidental. Verse 3, Jonah flees from the Lord. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, which we read this and we say, this is so silly. Doesn't Jonah know Psalm 139? Lord, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I make my bed in the skies, you're there. Lord, you've known me since you wove me together in my mother's womb. I'm going to leave your... You can't leave... Wouldn't a prophet know that? He can't see me now. I'm going to hide. I'm going to ignore him like I didn't hear him. If you were to ask the text, actually the entire book of Jonah, what literary features are most prominent in the way that this text was written? And by the way, we don't know exactly who wrote Jonah. We don't know. Satire would be the prominent literary device. Satire. And some will get into it as well as what they call tragedy. But the satire is there is a protagonist, and he's usually a buffoon. She's never the buffoon because men are always buffoons. Men make better buffoons. Jonah is the buffoon. I'm going to go run from God. What was he thinking? I'm going to go get on a ship, and I'm going to go far away. I'm going to go all the way to Tarshish. Really is pretty much the exact opposite of where he was supposed to go. So, Holy Land, Mediterranean. Here's Port Joppa. I want you to go, Jonah. I'm going to send you to Nineveh, and you're going to go to Tarshish. How far from where he was to where he needed to go? Joppa on the coast in the Holy Land to get to Tarshish was in the south part of Spain. 2,500 miles, give or take. Well, you got to give him credit for spunk. Go big or go home. You fool. Did he think he could outpace God? Did he think God wouldn't see him? So let me ask you this. When we find ourselves negotiating on God's call, whatever it is, command, direction, how do we play hide and seek with the Lord? Let me give you a couple prompts. We make pretend he's not there. Sometimes it's conscious, sometimes it's not conscious, but we have this amnesia, this theological and divine amnesia that we fall into place with Psalm 10. The psalmist says, and their thoughts, they had no thoughts about God in their minds. He's talking to Israel, God's people. There was no thoughts of God in their minds. It can happen to us. It happens to us. Part of our struggle. How do we get up and over it? How do we overcome this resistance? Well, let's take a couple more looks at Jonah here to see what we can do and can't do. So God's call is clear and authoritative and personal. Jonah's resistance is deliberate, not theological. Jonah knew exactly who God was. He didn't need systematic theology class. He knew exactly who God was, what God has said, because he had the scriptures and he had been called by God. What Jonah's problem is what our problem is always when we don't resist temptation, and that is, it is a moral problem. We know who God is, but we just don't like him. We know who he is, but we don't want to do what he calls us to do. So that's a moral problem. It's not a theological problem. This congregation is by far and away the most biblically literate any congregation that I've ever been part of, ever. And that's a great grace. That's a compliment. You can say thank you. Yep. You're welcome. Great job. I mean, that's fantastic. Jonah knew his theology, and his heart was far from God. It wasn't a heart far from God. It was hard towards God. We call this in theological realms dead orthodoxy. I know all the answers. I know, I've had the classes, I've memorized, I've had the books. I grew up on a shorter catechism. I've learned the doctrines of the Reformed theology that are beautiful, wonderful things of grace. But when I get up in the morning, there's no thought of God in my mind. So, how do we reverse the course? How do we begin to come back and begin to figure out how to overcome this particular thing? Well, God's call is clear. Jonah's resistance is deliberate. It's not theological. It's not accidental. to know that it's a moral problem is a wonderful platform to confess our sins to the Lord about that very thing. Have you ever said to God, Lord, I really don't like the way you're running my world right now? There's two ways to do this, you know. Just as there's two ways to ask God why, right? The first one is fist in hand, up in God's face, and your heart is not only hard, it is rebellious, it is enraged, and you want an answer. That will get you put at the bottom of the ocean. We have no right to approach God that way. Even when our world is falling apart, for us as a creature to approach the Creator who promised us in Christ that everything He does in your life is for His glory and for your good. And that's the battle, isn't it? It's not even a rub. That is the oy vey. God only does good, only for His glory, and only for my good. And that's where the tension comes. And Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You have promised me these things. I can't make sense of this right now. Don't raise your hands. How many of us here today have the life that they wanted? Like today. This is exactly where I'd hope to be at this age, at this time and stage in life. Anybody. So here's the secret. Nobody gets a straight line in this world. None of us. And sometimes that line gets very crooked. And sometimes we can't even see that line and we can't see that direction. Nobody gets a straight line, not even Jesus Christ. The most righteous man in the world, who did nothing wrong and everything right, was crucified, dead and buried by his own people. So how can that help us and comfort us? Well, number one, you're not plowing this road. You're not the first forerunner. Jesus knows. Hebrews 4, he's been tempted in every way we have, and yet without sin. Every temptation that you have ever had in this life, Jesus has felt it or been up against it when he was here on earth. Been tempted in every way as we are. Every way, yet without sin. The comfort in God's providence and the power to lessen our resistance to God's call is not only to know who He is and who we are, but it's to try to remind ourselves, as we said in one of the reflections in the bulletin, God did not send and hurl that hurricane or typhoon or whatever it was. His intention was not to drown Jonah. It was to awaken him. And there is a huge difference between the two. If your idea of who God is, that He is going to come with hurricane force winds and put you in the belly of a huge fish, because by golly, you're going to pay for what you've done. You've got the wrong God. It's not the God of Scripture. Our God does things that are beyond our own ability at times to comprehend and understand, but His promises stand true. They are yea and amen in Christ, and He doesn't stutter. He doesn't withdraw His promises. They are all solid, and they flow from His character. And when the whole world goes dark, and when you can't make sense of anything, and you don't have the life, you're not even close to having the life you had hoped for and prayed for. And your line is not straight. Where do we go? There's only one place to go. R.C. Sproul was great at this. Back to first principles. What is that? That's the nature and character of the Lord. The nature and character of who God is and what He has done for us and continues to do for us. Do you remember when Jesus said, not a sparrow falls from the sky without the will of the Father? I wonder why He told His disciples that. Not a sparrow. You know, and they're rascals. You ever seen a group of sparrows? They are mean. They're mean with each other. Don't squint at me. They are. But not a sparrow is going to, not a bird is going to fall from the sky today apart from the will of the Lord. That's the least most important thing in our lives right now. Except for you bird lovers. The scriptures say that God is in control of that sparrow, and then that's the least important thing, and God is in charge and predestined and foreknow everything else, the hugest tragedy in world history. the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of his own son. Acts chapter 2. You men of Israel, by the prescribed and foreordained will of God, you crucified the man of glory, and you're responsible. Why? How's that work? Because God allowed you to do what you wanted to do. It's part of his plan, and this is where philosophy and theology, pretty much we go only as far as we can. God held them accountable for what they did because they chose to do it. Yet even in his plan, his decree, of all things come to pass. Proverbs 16, the flip of the coin is the hand of a man, but its answer is always from the Lord. Every flip of the coin? Every flip of the coin. Does that comfort you or does that scare you? It should comfort us. It didn't to Jonah, but it should for us because we know more about the Lord than he did. So what's happening? Let's go down. His resistance often looks like obedience in motion, but it's always in the wrong direction. How can we stay on the right direction? Verse 1, that word for the Lord is that great word for the Lord, which is pronounced plus or minus Yahweh. And God gave that word, that name, to Moses when Moses was on the mountain. Moses said, who am I going to tell him sent me down here with these Ten Commandments? And he said, tell him I am. Tell him the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. If you go from Genesis 15, where God made the covenant with Abraham, they're always hearkening all the way down to the book of Malachi about the covenant made with Abraham. What was the core? What was the heartbeat? What was the promise to always hang on that God gave to Abraham, the essence of the covenant? Do you remember? And Abraham, you're going to reach the nations, and you're going to go out there and you're going to tell them, I will be your God, and you will be my people forever. That's the covenant promise. When all the lights go out, when all the diagnoses are coming back, when all the children, when they're adults that we love dearly and have poured our lives into, don't come to the Lord, don't want anything to do with the Lord. When the darkest moments come, what are you going to do? And the answer is, God keeps covenant with his people. But I don't understand it. I know you don't. But that should be part of our default mode, right? There is a God and you're not him. That's an encouragement. I want to be a creature. God comes giving this covenant reminder to them as Jonah continues to wrestle with him. Jonah resists not ignorance of God's will, but the implication of God and his... What is Jonah really ticked at God about? That he's compassionate and merciful. And Jonah cannot stand the idea that God may be gracious and merciful to those people who are his nation, that is, they're his enemies. So what do we call people like this today when they hate another nationality, another color of skin? Yeah, Jonah was a racist. He was a nationalist. God is only for us. It's not true. God in his compassion and mercy did something Jonah didn't expect and didn't want. Don't you dare care about those people over there. What do you think God's attitude is today? By the time we come into the New Testament, the cross and beyond, there is a widening of God's mercy. Coming out of the Old Testament continues to widen. And we see it with the cross of Christ and beyond. Do you remember when Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 2 rebuked Peter? I mean, he got after him. Do you remember why Paul called him out in public? What was the issue? Peter was a racist. An apostle. And Paul goes over and said, yo, my brother, you are treating these people differently. You're eating with these people and you're not eating with these people. What's our takeaway? God is God of the nations. And though we worship differently than those brothers and sisters around the globe, we are one body and one Christ. We are a holy people, a holy nation, spiritually speaking. God's gospel, God's words go beyond any ethnicity, any denomination, beyond everything. And Jonah is just angry about it. So, first things first. Number one, God calls. Number two, Jonah runs. What else do we need to know about his running? He rose, went to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Listen to this. I think this is why this is here. He went down to Joppa. I'm going to embellish here. And just happened to find a ship going to Tarshish. Just happened to have enough money to pay the fare. Just had enough money to get a seat on that place. And now we know he's in trouble. So he paid the fare and went down into the boat. This is a literary feature, not only describing what he did, he is actually beginning to model where his life is going to go. We get it a number of times in Jonah 1. And he went down into the bow of the boat. And he went down into the ocean. And he went down into the fish, his stomach. And he stayed in darkness down on the bottom of the ocean. It's a literary way of taking the actual story and helping us understand that the trend, the procedure, how this thing is rolling out as Jonah is going down and down and down. God calls. It's clear. It's personal. Number two, God disrupts our flight, awakens us to this world like he did to Jonah. So, God calls, Jonah runs, and God responds. So the three points of the sermon are, God calls, Jonah runs. What's the third point? God wins. This is the redemptive understanding of what God was doing and what the outcome was sure to be. Verse 4. How does God win? What does he do? But the Lord hurled. Who hurled? A great wind upon the sea. Who threw that Nolan Ryan 99-mile-an-hour fastball? The Lord threw it. Is he trying to drown Jonah? He's not trying to. He is trying to awaken him. This is the reversal of a redemptive understanding of what the Lord was doing in the midst, even to Jonah here. He wasn't trying to kill him. So for all those wrong thoughts we have about God when bad things happen, we can hold on to this. Because Christ went to the bottom, because Christ went to the cross, because Christ overcame the grave and rose out of the dark hole, we have a right in the midst of when things are going awful in us to know that he is going to win, and that means bringing us through it, even though I have sinned greatly. Yes or no? Do you believe that God can use your sin to improve your sanctification, to help you overcome temptation the next time? Does God use our sin to make us more like Jesus? There's only one answer. Of course. Of course. And he does the same thing with the brokenness of the world and our bodies and our lives. He's using everything. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So here's a takeaway. Where have you been this past week where you shouldn't have been? Where did you go? What did you do? Did you do it physically? Did you do it spiritually? Did you do it in your mind? Where have you been this past week where you know you are out of bounds with the Lord? What did you do afterwards? Well, I took a page out of Jonah and I... What gift has God given to his people, even when we find in our own lives, our own minds, our own hearts, our own actions, our own words? What in the world does God want Jonah to do? Confess, repent, and be restored. Do you believe that God can not only forgive you for where you were this past week, or this past month, or this past year? You know you shouldn't be there. You know the Sermon on the Mount. If your eye takes it, rip the eye out. How about your hand? If your hand takes it to a place you shouldn't be, cut it off. How about your foot? Cut it off. That's radical sanctification. But you didn't do that, did you? Yeah. We didn't garner the power, the strength from the Lord to overcome that temptation, to overcome my own resistance. A couple things. Number one, we have the power to say no. If you've come to Christ and you've been sealed with the third person of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to say no. We have the ability to say no to unrighteousness and lawlessness, and we have the ability to say right to grace and godliness and righteousness. We have that ability, and it's not that we're without excuse, it's that we are empowered. We're empowered. We can say no to sin. We can say yes to godliness. So, let's finish out. God calls, Jonah runs, God responds. So we hurl a great wind. So, I need to say this because I'm your pastor and because I'm supposed to preach this text accurately and fairly and graciously, but straightforward. If you are running from the Lord today, you are not safe. You are not safe. God can and will deputize any part of this creation to come get you and bring you home. And he will spare nothing, and he will do everything he can and he will to bring you home. Even put you in the bottom of the ocean in the stomach of a fish when it's dark and you think you're going to die. He will spare nothing. You know why? He loves you too much. He loves you too much to let you run. We don't let our kids run out into the streets. We don't let our kids do things that we know they're going to hurt them. He will deputize this entire creation. And he will take the angels of heaven or the Spirit of God, or he'll take some part of creation, an ocean, a fish, and he will come and get you. He will not leave you. He will come and get you. Is that a threat? No, it's a promise. So come back. God is saying to Noah, to Jonah, Jonah, I gave you a command. I said what I mean, and I mean what I said. I'm God and you are not. I'm the creator, you're the creature. Don't get that mixed up. I know you're having a hard day, or I know you're up against something that you never thought you'd be up against. Come back to me. Come back to me. Put your faith in me. Trust me. Repent of your unbelief. Those of you that are struggling with addictions, it's the same equation, just harder. For example, how about about 5 years ago, I'm coming out of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. They have a counseling center called CCEF. And one of their writers, whose name escapes me now, Welsh, he wrote a book on addictions. It's called Having a Banquet in a Grave. He nailed it. While we're thinking we're having a banquet with our addictions, whatever they may be, we're actually digging our grave deeper and deeper. Our actions have consequences. The Lord says, come back to me. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. I'm not going to drown you. Turn and come back to me. And we decide to stay in the grave. What do you think the Lord's going to do? Based on Jonah, he's going to continue to turn the heat up. He's going to continue to seek. Does God do that because he likes to hurt us? What do you think? God put Jonah underwater not to drown him, but to get his attention, that he might turn and repent and return to the Lord. Let's finish up. A renewed vision for God, who he is, his plan. God commands, we respond. Jonah runs, God pursues, and he will not give up. Let's just finish that on the bottom. Look it down at verse 6 with me. So they pull out the stops. They're going to do everything they can to lighten the load. They're going to try and save Jonah. Very interesting when that scripture says, hold on. He said, pick me up throw me in, kind of like the old Alka-Seltzer commercial, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. If you throw me in the water, it's going to stop fuzzing. It's going to stop blowing. It's going to be fine. What did they do? They did what we did. Yeah, we're going to outrow this thing. Let's get a human solution to this divine problem, right? And let's keep rowing. What's the text say? Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. Now, let's not mock them, right? I mean, what do you do when you're out? You row harder. To go back to dry land, here it is. But they could not. What does that say? What is the difference between can and may? May speaks about permission. Can speaks about ability. They could not, because they could not, they do not have the ability of mere humans to overcome the divine. If you're in a pit, or as David said, in a pit on a snowy day with a lion, you read that? 2 Samuel? If you're in a pit with a lion on a snowy day, if you feel helpless, there's one thing you must do. Just ask for help. He will hear you. He will honor the covenant that we get fulfilled through Christ, and he continues to do that. So what did he do here? The men rowed hard. They couldn't. Man-made solutions and divine problems like this don't work. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So they're trying harder, and it seems and appears that God is ratcheting up the intensity of the storm, probably with their, okay, you're going to try harder. I need you to abandon all your own ways. I'm going to jack up the storm. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. They did it. They knew it. Now, these are pagan sailors. We don't know when it says they feared the Lord exactly what happened. But they knew to cry out to the Lord, and in the right language. They called out, O Lord, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. They understand the way that the sovereignty of God works. You have done as you pleased. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God commands. Jonah ran. We run. And God's going to win either way. He is going to come and get you. And if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are covered. He is coming to get you with grace. And yes, he will deputize any part of this world, or your husband, or your wife, or your child, whatever it takes, he is going to be all on and spares nothing to get you and bring you home. Think of the prodigal son. When he finally came to his senses, started running home, walking home, you know, the picture we have, of course, is of the father who represents who? He represents God. And this is the first time we can actually see some image of God the Father running to the sinful son who is covered in pig stitch. Smells like it. He has blown half of that man's wealth by giving that young son to go squandered away. And do you think when that father hugged that son that he still smelled or had some pig crud on him? Of course. There is nothing, not your sin, not your place and stage in life, that can keep the Lord from coming to you, embracing you, and seeing you through. He will see us through. It gets hard sometimes. So I've talked to y'all before just briefly. So this is the way it worked in my life 13, 15 years ago. Been in ministry for a long time. I didn't know it, but when I was in elementary school, my mom and dad sent me to a child psychologist. So I'm just kind of finding some of these things out, you know, and you're like, whoa, I gotta dig back. What was wrong with me? Mom said, you weren't happy. Yeah, you know, I don't think I was. I had great parents. I had a great family. I had a child psychologist. Went down to the basement. We played baseball. Why he asked me funny questions I didn't understand. But when this adult depression came upon me that I didn't ask for nor knew anything about it, I hadn't experienced it. You do, when you're in that hole, you do everything you possibly can, humanly speaking. And that's very understandable. We access medical help, we access everything we can, and we should access as well the body of Christ. This is the way it worked for me. I was on those antidepressants for a good period of time, and I didn't feel any different. And they put me on some other medicine. I didn't feel any different. And I started hanging out with my band of brothers, three of them from the local church there. And we all loved to mountain bike down the North Carolina mountains in western North Carolina. And one of them is named Sammy Johnson. And Sammy had been through a situation where he was in a hole similar to mine. And he started giving me this little motto. He whispered it, and then he started saying it outright when we were flying down the mountain. I called him Sammy No Brakes Johnson. He didn't use his brakes on that mountain bike at all when he was coming down. Not at all. Crazy. He's got the phrase, and I'll give it to you. He said, "I know you can't see it, but God has a plan, and it's a good plan. Will you believe it? Can you believe it? You can believe it. I can't make sense of all the mysteries of the way that the Lord works. I can't. We don't know, but we know this. He hasn't left us. He is at work. He has a plan. It's a good plan. It's going to bring him glory. It's going to bring you good in some fashion that you never anticipated and never could see. But he's going to show up, and you're going to say, Sammy was right. God has a plan. It's a good plan. And I'm called to trust in those promises of that plan so I and we can make it through this next year with great confidence and courage. Whatever my God ordains is right. But he's also ordained his son, his death, his resurrection, and our future. Take hold of a promise, whatever hole you're in, and ask the Lord to give you the strength and the power to believe it and to rest in it and to find strength so that we can overcome our own resistance to God's call in our lives and we can become the body of Christ as we support one another. God has a plan, and it's a good plan. Pray with me. Father, forgive our doubt. Forgive our stuttering when you command. We thank you that you don't purpose the things in our lives like overcoming water to drown us, that you're trying to get up, you're trying to get through to us, that you are teaching us, that you are actually healing us in ways we don't even know. We thank you that you're not an ogre in the sky, but you gave your own son for us and proved to us that you would adopt us as your sons and daughters and have all the rights and privileges of your children, even when we're in the midst of the hole or at the bottom of the ocean, that you're with us and you're still at work. Take away all the Jonah stuff that's in us and give us greater strength to believe, to trust, and to seek you and to know that what you command is good. Good for us, good for one another, and good for this world. Help us, we pray, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.